Well, happy Father's Day to you fathers again. Thank you that you are doing a work that is immeasurable in this day and age. And so we thank you and we pray that you're encouraged and celebrated today and ultimately look to your Heavenly Father as the one who's to inspire you and give you the strength that you need to do the task that's before you. You do need the Spirit's help. And so we pray for you this morning. Fathers are often accused of not listening. How is your hearing this morning? How about your listening skills? You would say, would you say that you're a good listener? Would you say that you listen well and engage in conversation, not just getting what you want to say out, but listening to what others say? Perhaps you've used one of the speech-to-text type programs like Siri before. Do you think Siri listens well? I find she messes things up far often more than she understands me and sometimes says atrocious things back. Computers don't listen well, do they? And so when we think about this issue of listening, we're going to actually see this with the disciples, but I've learned that I'm not a very good listener. My wife tells me that, and I'm learning from that. But I also got this hard lesson when I moved to the South. Does anybody struggle with accents? I struggle with accents, particularly when I first moved here. I'm better at interpreting that now, but accents are hard for me, particularly Southern accents, and if I got really specific, Ashe County accents at times. Some years ago, I was going with another pastor to visit an older man, and I was excited to hear about him, but I never met him, so I was asking the other pastor, tell me more about this guy so that I can have some background so I know how to ask questions and engage with him. And as he was telling me about him, explaining various details of the man's life, he mentioned that this man was retard. And I just heard that, and he kept talking, so I didn't interrupt him. And so as he kept saying this thing about his life, and I didn't want to, again, interrupt him, that towards the end of the conversation, I realized that I had misheard him, that he wasn't saying retard, he was saying retired. It was another listening skill that I had to grow in as a pastor, to listen carefully lest I think certain things about people. And so as I've grown as a pastor, I realize that there's a lot of middle-aged men that are really looking forward to retardment. And so it's interesting how we can hear people, we don't really hear them correctly, and yet we misunderstand them because of that. I think this is a great headway into our study of the Gospel of Mark, because Mark has been telling us something that maybe we haven't been listening to. This passage is actually a repeated passage that's been told to us three times, hence the title of this sermon, Looking to the Cross, Part 3. If you weren't listening to the other two sermons, I spoke on this in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Blessings to you. You get to hear it again. But if we notice here what the Gospel of Mark is saying to us, we know that after chapter 9, he's been pointing us to who Jesus is, that we have that understanding that this isn't just a mere man, this is the Son of Man, fully God, fully man, and it's not just of who he is, his identity, but what he's telling us, and ultimately about what he's asking us to do. And so as we look at this morning, we see that Mark has brought attention to this main point, that he is going to the cross. And just as the text before us have said that he's communicating under the inspiration of the Spirit, that Jesus ultimately is going to Jerusalem, but something's going to happen in Jerusalem. And so let's look at that this morning together. First of all, in two simple points this morning, look at verse 32, we're going to look at the road ahead. And Mark really lays this out about where Jesus is going and his disposition. Secondly, we want to look at the revelation that he gives them yet again about what is going to happen in Jerusalem. So let's take a look at this. Look at verse 32. It says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." See, summer road trips are not just for us today. Jesus had been taking these disciples on a road trip the last 3 years that was going to culminate in their final destination, Jerusalem. And the disciples didn't really understand the full meaning of that. They would, but not yet. And so Mark, in the record, has been consistently showing us the journey of Jesus' life. And verse 32 here is no exception. They were on the road again. But notice this time, the destination is different. They weren't retreating from the crowds. They weren't trying to spend time at someone's house and just have some close time of intimacy with Jesus. No, Jesus' final destination on his earthly mission here is displayed. And the location is Jerusalem, the city of peace, a tremendous city that's mentioned in the scriptures, and really nothing, no city more central to God's working amongst his people. It has been mentioned, it has a tremendous history and a tremendous future. In fact, Revelation 21 tells us that there will be a new Jerusalem that we will all dwell in. And so nonetheless, it doesn't seem to be a city of peace, does it? Even to our modern day, in just the last few weeks, we see rockets being fired towards its borders, filled with violence and bloodshed and continual struggle. Is it any wonder that it's the capital of Israel, as God named her, striving with God, as it means in Hebrew? And while I think there's a difference between what we look at in the Old Testament as Israel and its present day, nonetheless, it continues the same testimony. It is not the first place we think of when we think of peace. We think back to Jacob wrestling with that angel in Genesis and bringing that name to its true state in its full-grown capacity. But here the Prince of Peace now has prophesied that he would bring peace to all mankind. This peace was born out of Jerusalem. And it's not a this worldly peace, but a peace that God was accomplishing through his Son, peace that means to what it means to be justified with the living God. Do you know that peace this morning? That while the physical world around us is in such chaos, that the Prince of Peace has truly brought peace, and really, truly, only believers really understand that and can own that. And so one cannot be justified in this sense before God without what Christ was setting his heart to do. And the legal demands of the righteous one is that there must be death because of sin. And truly Christ was the only righteous one that could represent fully God and represent fully man and be that perfect mediator between man and God. And we saw this in the book of Hebrews last year, didn't we? As Christ mediates that covenant, the new covenant in his blood. So the next phrase here, look at verse 32. It identifies who this righteous one is. As if we haven't noticed up to this point, all of Mark is pointing to this man, the Son of Man. It's Jesus. Notice what he's doing. He's walking ahead of them. Notice Mark's imagery here. We've pointed this out multiple times in our study of Mark, but he's walking ahead of them. Not just with them. Isaiah 50 verse 7 says this. But the Lord helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have sent my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be put to shame. It's a wonderful fulfillment of prophecy here that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. He's fully embracing it. He's not fearful, and he's going to do it. And Hebrews actually tells us that he's doing this for the joy that was set before him. That you and I could know this peace despite what is in our hearts and despite what's in our world, that he sought us out. And so don't take this as just a general saying that, oh yeah, he was fulfilling his promise. Yeah, we know this theologically, Jesus is going to the cross. He was doing it for us. John the Baptist is the one who 3 years earlier had said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And just like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so Jesus is walking headlong right into the city that would put him to death. And so it tells us here that Jesus was walking ahead of them. What a picture to consider. It's as if Mark wants us in our mind's eyes to see that Jesus is not just blazing a trail to Jerusalem, but he's going forward with this with confidence and resolution that this will be accomplished within the week. But Mark also mentions here that there's others on this road behind him. Notice here in verse 32, who's behind him? Who's with him? It's his disciples. We'll see next week that their minds are in other places. And Mark and the other gospel writers, I think, bring this out in an appropriate way. And we can associate with the disciples, can't we? We're troubled about many things, and sometimes we're not even thinking about what other people are thinking about or what they're going through, do we? Particularly Jesus here. He's on his way to Jerusalem. They can't even understand the weight that he is feeling at this point. And so notice, it also says they were amazed. It's not clear here in the text what Mark really meant here, but it seems that this way that Jesus walked, the way he's carrying himself along with his disposition, communicated this commitment to the task ahead of him, that he is going out ahead of them, that he's leading them into the city of Jerusalem. What a beautiful picture that this is of the gospel. Christ is before us. Christ is leading the way. He's with them. Even more strange, it seems that the words that follow. Notice it says, those who followed him were afraid. Now, in the context, it doesn't necessarily say that crowds were following him, but it seems that based on verse 32 and verse 33, that perhaps there was others besides the immediate 12 that were with them. Perhaps their fear was materialized the moment that they realized that their identity with Jesus had consequences. As they came into Jerusalem, not everyone was his fan like there were in Galilee because of all the miracles that he had done and drawn many to himself. Now was the hard time that he had to deal with the religious leaders and the aristocracy of Jerusalem. And they realized, gulp, this is what we have to face if we're going to stand with Jesus. And as we know, they will all flee by the end of this. So hanging around Galilee with Jesus and watching him heal sick people and cast out demons was one thing, but to go to Jerusalem and say, I'm with him, is completely another, which is why Jesus said in chapter 9, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. And so Jesus is leading them into the city, and he's calling them to follow him. It's possible here that Mark has in views here as well that the disciples and these crowds that may have been with him, it seems to indicate here that there's a mixture of amazement and fear. We don't really know who's got what, but it's there. But is this not what we experience when we're following the Lord? Does anybody have a testimony of following Jesus and then everything was just planned out great and it's just been a rose garden and he's just blessed me in just every way, never had a trial? No. Aren't these two elements in our hearts almost simultaneously all the time? We're amazed at the glory of our God, that he would show grace to us in the gospel, that he would take his son's blood and shed it for the likes of us, that he would do this for us. It's amazing. And he did this before the foundation of the world. It wasn't an afterthought. It was his plan all along, his sovereign will. And then, does not fear exist at the same time? Does anyone in this room say that they were without fear this last year? Can you say that you live your life without fear? It's a challenge, isn't it? We're called to faith. And we are at many times tempted towards fear, aren't we? Fear of the future, fear of losing our health, fear of losing our children, fear of losing our jobs this last year. Some of you struggled with that. Fear of all kinds of things. And yet, it's a mix with the amazement of what God is able to do. And so the question comes down, do we trust him? Are we following him? And so as we walk through life's journey, as the disciples are walking, they have no really earthly idea about what lies ahead. They should have known because they should have been listening. But if you talk with somebody that goes through tragedy of any kind, they know and say that their faith has been tried. And the disciples' faith is going to be tried in this final week of Jesus' life. There's no doubt that Jesus knew their fear and knew their hearts and the mixture of amazement and fear in this way. And so knowing this, look at what he does. He has done this so many times before. Look at what he does here in verse 32. He took the 12 aside. And it says, so he taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Isn't it awesome to have a leader who tells you what he's about to do? They're not following him blindly. He's actually telling them what's going to happen. Whether they understood that or not, he's still telling them. He's communicating with them. I think it's a glorious thing that we actually have the end of the story of the fulfillment of our faith in printed form. Does that not encourage you? That when we read the final words of prophecy about the end of time, that Christ wins, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. I can't think of any other organization that's assured victory, ever. You think of the greatest companies, they're not assured victory eternally. But when we look at Christ and his church, we're assured that he will accomplish his work, despite us. It doesn't mean on a local level that a church can't struggle. What I'm saying is that ultimately the mission of the gospel will go forth in and through his people. So it's in this context of being in this intimate setting in the past with him that he takes his disciples aside. He's probably separating them again from the crowds, and he unveils the details here of his final week. Now, I want to explain here why this is the third time that he said this. So turn back to chapter 8, verse 31. Turn back to chapter 8, verse 31. If you remember, prior to the transfiguration, they are in Caesarea Philippi, which is to the north. They're on the sea, above the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus discloses this in the context of the Roman gods and in these Gentile areas. It says this. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Notice verse 32, it says, he said this plainly. And this is, notice, remember when Peter took him aside and rebuked him and said, not so, Lord. And then Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. And we spoke of that when we looked at this passage, that Peter was actually trying to forbid the Messiah from going to his allotted end. Peter didn't understand it, is why he said this. But ultimately, Satan was using this because he has been battling God's plan from the beginning. But notice that it says in verse 31, he began. Now, turn to chapter 9, verse 31. It's kind of cool to see the numbers match up there. It's verse 31 in both of these chapters. And notice that they're not in Galilee. It says they are back in Galilee. They were in Caesarea Philippi in chapter 8. Chapter 9 here, they're in Galilee. And they went up from there, passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples. So he's continuing to teach them, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Notice it's a little bit different than chapter 8, verse 31. And they will kill him. And when he is killed, 3 days he will rise. But notice the elements that are there. Same as verse 31, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again. Okay? And then verse 32 of chapter 9 says, but they did not understand the saying, they were afraid to ask him. Okay, so the disciples still don't understand. Now, we're in chapter 10 here and looking at this very passage again, but notice the details here that are going on. It's the same message he's trying to portray, but it's almost like a continual revelation that he gives just a little bit more each time. And so we see here now that they are in Judea. So Caesarea Philippi, Galilee, and now in Jerusalem, or on their way to Jerusalem. At this point, most people, when we look at this last passage that Quinn preached, that it was on their journey that they met the young rich man that we looked at last week. So it's a progressive revelation to them about what is going to happen in the city. And so this revelation of Jesus' last week, we often call his Passion Week. And passion simply referring to his mission, which leads us really to our second point here in verse 33 and verse 34. What is this revelation? Well, it's really detailed information about what is going to happen, but also his death and resurrection. How in the world can we prophesy our own death, let alone what comes after it? And Jesus does this. Now, I want to back up for a moment because there's many critics of the book of Mark who actually record that these details concerning his arrest and betrayal and crucifixion and resurrection were simply added as an afterthought, because obviously Mark wrote this gospel after all these things happened. But there is simply saying that he inserted these to explain that Jesus was heading in this direction. There's a problem with that critique, mainly because Mark isn't saying that. Mark has been completely revealing this, that Jesus had the knowledge of what was going to happen to him. It is prophetic in this sense. But I think if we've been listening clearly to what Mark is saying, he's displaying that Jesus' ability to prophesy, let alone understand that he would fulfill this prophecy, and in fact that he was going to accomplish this, is Mark's purpose in chapter 8:31 and then 9:31 respectively. That he's trying to show them that I'm doing exactly what I've said I would do, just like he says in Luke 24, that are you slow to believe what the prophets have spoken? Jesus is just simply saying, this is what the plan has been all along. So let's look at what he says here. 10 short points. Look at this. 10 short points. Where are they going? Jerusalem. We've already talked about Jerusalem, its identity and in the scriptures and so on and so forth. But he doesn't say we might go to Jerusalem. He doesn't say that we should go to Jerusalem. He says we are going to Jerusalem. Who speaks like that with such authority? Who of us could say that we are going to go anywhere this week without any prior knowledge? And so as mentioned in our first point here, that Jesus was prophesying where this is going to happen, in this great city, Jerusalem. Secondly, who is it that's the focus of all this? It's not just that they're all going, but particularly what's going to happen to a particular person. Notice here he's speaking of himself. He says, the Son of Man must be delivered. Mark's used this title of the Lord throughout his gospel to communicate both his divinity and his humanity. We're clear about who he is, and Mark wants us to come to that conclusion that Jesus is no less than God in human flesh. He's not just anyone. This someone, this Lord Jesus, is going into Jerusalem. And so from Genesis, the one who had crushed the serpent's head, the blessing of Abraham, the covenant of hope, and a new start in Noah's day, Moses, the prophecy that one would come after him, to the promise that one would be seated on David's throne for eternity in this very city, to the prophets who proclaimed that there was one coming who would be a great deliverer. It is this Jesus that's spoken of here that would fulfill these things. And not just what he's going to tell the disciples, but everything the scriptures have ever preached. He is the promised Messiah. Let it be clear to the reader, is what Mark is saying. So the one who will one day receive the praises of his people, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And as Revelation says, the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world. See, folks, this isn't just part of the story. This is the story. The gospel in a nugget right here for us in verse 32 through verse 34. So we saw where they're going, Jerusalem. Secondly, who it is that's going there, the Son of Man. Thirdly, what's going to happen? Look here, it says he will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Now that's an important thing that Jesus is saying here, because Jesus had continually had conflict with the Pharisees, if you remember right, even as far north as Galilee. And this would have included the scribes. Many scholars think that the reason the scribes and Pharisees didn't follow him to Caesarea Philippi is because they would get dirty around all those dirty Gentiles. But ultimately, these were teachers of the law who represented the aristocracy of Jerusalem. Their power was not to be questioned. Their influence was strong, and it was not to be disturbed. But they had limits. Even Psalm 22 prophesies that he would be handed over to such as these. Specifically in verse 7 and 8, it says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And truly, God does delight in him. This detail that Jesus would be handed over to the religious leaders of his day makes this prophecy astounding. That he's particularly showing who it is that would betray him and ultimately go under their power. But also, the Jews were limited. Why? They would betray him, but they could not execute him, which leads us to our next point. Fourthly, they will condemn him to death. Notice them is not the Jewish leaders, but ultimately the Gentiles, the Romans, who are in power in Jerusalem. He says, you know, you see that a man can be condemned, but again, they could not execute him. So Jesus is prophesying that these are very trials that he would go through in the very immediate future. Condemning, again, is all they've been able to do all along, to speak words declaring him blasphemous and so on and so forth, which he was not, if he truly is who he says he is. Then look at the next phrase, number five. He's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, speaking again of the Romans. The Gentiles, not just speaking of the Romans and their political power, but they do have the power to execute. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that Jesus knew his method of crucifixion because he prophesied it would be at the hands of the Romans. And the Romans were experts at killing people. It's why they were in power. Crucifixion, particularly, is what they're known for. An excruciating way to die. And so not only is Jesus prophesying that he would go into the city and how he would be betrayed, who he would be condemned by, but also saying that the Gentiles themselves would be the ones putting him to death. An astounding prophecy in the making. Sixthly, look at what they're going to do. They're going to mock him. So Mark is chronicling these things. We don't have time to look at this morning, but if you turn to chapter 15, which we will study when we get there, that Mark shows the fulfillment of these prophecies. That Mark is ultimately saying that this will happen. In fact, if you peeked over there, because you're interested, chapter 15, verse 20 says this, "And they marked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and they put clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." It's also prophesied. Seventhly, look at what he says, that they'll spit on him. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." It is truly, again, amazing how Jesus is prophesying these details. But straight out of the scriptures, Isaiah 50, verse 6. Never been spit upon before? It's happened a few times in my life, but I can't think of anything more disgusting. And the fact that what goes up in my soul when that happens, it can cause violence. You think about the restraint that police officers have to show when somebody spits at them in their face. Until it's happened to you, you don't know what it's like to restrain yourself. And yet Jesus restrained himself and took it. Imagine spitting in God's face. When we fail to repent of our sin, this is exactly what we're doing. Eighthly, look at what it says. He prophesies that he will be flogged. See the details that he's bringing out to them? This is on the road. It's on his mind, folks. He knows that he's about to suffer these things, and yet he still went. Who of us could say that we would do that? Obviously, we could not. But flogging, this was a kind that the Romans had perfected. It was a disgusting humiliation. They would strip you naked, and they had leather straps that they bound pieces of bone and glass and sharp rocks attached to it. And with every stripe, they would rip the flesh right off your body, sometimes exposing bone and even internal organs after what some would call the 40 lashes, that many would die before they even had that final lashing. Its very invention was to cause cruelty to the flesh, and it was awful. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us," what? "Peace. And with his stripes we are healed." That the peace that we enjoy came through a violence done to our Savior. Ninthly, he says, they'll kill him. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12 says this, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," speaking of Jesus, "whom he has put into grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied, shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, show the righteous one, my servant. Make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We don't have time to look at all the details. We'll look at this when we get to chapter 15. But Jesus displayed that on the cross as he prayed for those and encouraged God's mercy upon those who were putting him to death. Let alone think about other things. Jesus would die a brutal death by crucifixion, which ultimately was slow suffocation over the course of many hours. And why did he submit to this? Because it was God's sovereign plan to deliver you and me. It's amazing. Lastly, and probably victoriously here, that the disciples should have been encouraged, is that he prophesied his own resurrection. Jesus not only prophesied the details of betrayal, suffering, death, but that he would rise again, and specifically on which day he would rise. 3 days later, as the scriptures claim. Who could possibly make such a claim? There's a great apologetic about the person of Jesus Christ, who would have known the future, yet be in control of things. What kind of person are we speaking about? And to the critics who say, ah, Mark just entered those details. Well, how is it that Jesus also prophesied things like, hey, Peter, go catch a fish, and in there you'll find a coin, and you'll go pay your taxes. Jesus knew these things as the Lord gave him this, as he walked through his life. He was able to prophesy these things. And so we see here that Christ is displayed before us, his focus on the road, his focus of prophecy and revealing about what was going to happen to him. Here is God in human flesh, and we get the picture of him walking into that city to accomplish God's will for you and for me. There should be no surprise why the disciples were bewildered, and so here the news of the resurrection was not necessarily an act of celebration, but one of bewilderment for the disciples. Again, this was given to fulfill prophecy. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10 says, you shall not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And this is astounding that he is telling them this on the road. But what glorious hope was in store for them and for you and for me. And he had to remind this after he reminded them of this after he rose from the dead. Luke chapter 24 says this, that he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, things concerning himself. Remember I said this isn't part of the story. This is the story. It's the same gospel that Paul in 1 Corinthians says, the resurrection is final for us. It is the climax, if you will, of the gospel. That if there's no resurrection, we're fools to believe this. In fact, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then what we're doing is crazy, and then we should just eat, drink, and be merry. And when he says that, he's not referring to partying. He's just saying, let's just live ordinary lives. So what does the resurrection demand? Well, obviously, as Jesus is sharing this, is there's nothing not extraordinary about this. The implications of the resurrection is we're no longer ordinary. We are a people called out from this world to take the gospel where it has not gone. Paul says it this way, where I once delivered to you of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. There it is, the first one, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in chapter 1 of his first gospel. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when predicted that the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you, that through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Not just humanly speaking, angels are watching. Not just part of the story, it is the story. It is the gospel. And so Jesus is fully God, fully man, setting his face, walking down this road. He didn't just accomplish these things, folks. He prophesied that he would do it, and he did. Now, let's come full circle. Are we listening? What do you do with a text like this, particularly when it's been shown to us three times? What is it that he's trying to tell us this morning? Is he just simply giving us a history lesson that this is what the Messiah would do? And then in chapter 15, we see that he accomplished these things and there's joy in that. But is that it? What about us this morning? Why is this being preached to us this morning? What are we going to take from this passage this morning? Three simple points, I think, that will help us take this, and you need to chew on these, think about it, apply them in your life. First of all, the reality that the disciples were experiencing. I don't think we should miss this that we saw in our first point, that we're called to follow Jesus in his suffering. We don't have time. There's another message. But many times Paul uses the phrase that as he continued in mission, that he would fulfill what was lacking in Christ's sacrifice for them. Now that might sound weird to our ears, because what was lacking in Christ's sacrifice? That's not speaking of justification. It's not speaking that Christ didn't accomplish something. What Paul means there is that the continuation of the gospel is through our mouths. And therefore, he's accomplishing something in and through us and through his church, and what it means to suffer in this life because we've taken up this cross to follow him. And so the reality here is that we're called to take this message. We're called to live peculiar lives. As Jesus travels with his disciples after the resurrection in Luke 24, he explained to them the scriptures. But I think it's beautiful that we see that he's with them. The risen Christ is with us. John 15, that he's given us his Spirit. And then even in the Great Commission, he tells us to go and teach and baptize and make disciples. But then he says, lo, I'm with you until the end of the age. See, church, we're not alone. It's a great call, but we're not alone. So I think that reality should set forth in our minds. Secondly, what we should take from this text is the reminder of the gospel. Church, we need it, don't we? We need to be reminded that we need a Savior, that we are sinners saved by grace. The only thing separating us from the rest of mankind is that God, in his kindness, has redeemed us from that. I don't know about you, but sometimes when we're surrounded by believers all the time, we tend to be tempted to think that we're good or that we're better than someone else in our own standing. We are, in the sense of Christ, that he is our righteousness. But church, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Remember that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and he's accomplished his justifying work in us. He's sanctifying us. He's preparing us for his return, corporately and personally. But are you reminded of the gospel? Is that your joy this morning, or are your eyes on something else? Your hope of the future, a relationship, money, a house, maybe even your children's future here on this Father's Day. Where are your eyes gazing? Is it on the gospel, the beautiful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because when we get to our next point, you'll see why that's so important. It's not just mere intellect that we're reminded about. It is ultimate redemption of our souls. It's endurance in the Christian life. Are we wallowing in our sin? Or are we boldly looking at our predecessor and following him with all of our hearts? This is why Christ went to the cross, to redeem us. And he was raised and is ascended and he's returning. We have hope in the gospel. Lastly, I think there should come out of this a realization. So not just reality, not just this reminder of the gospel, but this realization that just as Mark is sharing us here, it's an example to us that he is not just the only evangelist ever. It's encouraging us that we ought to do the same. The need for the gospel is all around us, isn't it? That he intends us, like Mark, to share the message. It happens in different ways in all of our lives, in a million different ways, in a million different conversations. But is your heart set towards making him known as Mark is displaying for us? Sometimes the detail. You think about the time that Mark invested. Yes, he was inspired by the Spirit, but we are called to take this message and not just simply throw a track in somebody's face, but to get to know them personally, to know what makes them tick, to know their hurts, to know their pains, and to slowly but faithfully preach the gospel to them that they might be saved. And so we see here that we have come full circle. That while we have had trouble listening at times and while the disciples have trouble listening and we pray that God would give us ears to hear, again, God brings us to be the communicators of this great message. And perhaps the first time someone won't listen, but ultimately his word will not return void. In fact, John 10 tells us that the sheep that hear his voice will respond. So he's spoken. He desires us to be speaking this message, and it remains to see who will hear us out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the challenge of your word, that you were setting your face, Father, to redeem us, to help us to see not just your identity, and not just your plan, and purpose, but ultimately that, Lord, you would deliver us. And we are sitting here this morning because someone spoke the gospel to us, and we're able to worship now. What a glorious joy. And Lord, the reason that missions exist is because we know that worship doesn't in every place. And so we're called to be worshipers, to exult in you, to exalt in your word. So, Father, I pray for each one that, Lord, you would work in our hearts in this way. Oh, God, that praises are not being sung in every tribe, tongue, and language because they have not yet heard. Lord, would that be on our hearts? Would we be in prayer for such things to take fruition that many would go and answer that call? And, Father, that you would help us to obey and to support those who go. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can gather together. Thank you for being our great Father. And Father, would you use these things in our lives to help us to follow you with determined hearts, set with a disposition that we will obey, and that, Lord, we will take joy in you and glorify you and enjoy every step of the way by faith, because we know that you are leading. And so help us, we pray, in those hard times and in those joyful times, to keep our hearts set like yours. In Jesus' name, amen.